Let's turn our attention to God's Word again. Continue our attention on God's Word. Open your Bibles to Luke in chapter 7 this morning. Luke in chapter 7. You would know the name Martin Luther, the great reformer in Germany. And he had a very, very much an ongoing awareness of spiritual battle in his life. He was very much aware of the presence and the assault of Satan and the demons in his ministry of the gospel. And this would even show up in his dreams from time to time. And one night in a dream, as he recounts it, Martin Luther found himself being attacked by Satan. And the devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins. And he held it before Luther in this dream. And on reaching the end of reading every item on that scroll, Luther asked the devil in the dream, "Is that all?" And Satan said, "Oh, no." And he brought out another large scroll and opened it up and read every sin on that scroll that Luther had committed. And he finished with that one, and Luther said, "Is that all you got?" Satan says, "Oh no, I got another one." And he pulled out a third scroll in the dream and read every charge of sin against Martin Luther one more time. And then the devil looked at him in the dream and says, "That's what I have." And Martin Luther said back to him, "But you forgot something." And he said to Satan, "What I want you to do now is quickly go back and write on all three of those scrolls, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins.'" What a dream. What a doctrine. The doctrine of forgiveness. One of my favorite verses that reflects this doctrine is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "And He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You say, how can we summarize the doctrine of forgiveness? I think I can summarize it this way based on that verse. Forgiveness is my sin atoned and His righteousness owned. He died for my sins fully, and now I am clothed with His righteousness. My sin atoned, His righteousness owned. And my goodness, this doctrine of forgiveness is central to Scripture. Listen to this. In Acts 10:43, of Him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Or listen to the psalm writer in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that you may be feared. Wow. Forgiveness. It was St. Augustine who said, "Forgiveness is the remission of sins." And he continues, "For it is by this forgiveness that what has been lost and was found is saved from being lost again." I like that. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that Christ should be arraigned and we be adorned, that the curse should be laid on Christ's head and the crown set on ours." Forgiveness. Another Puritan, Thomas Adams, said, "Sins are so remitted, it's as if they had never been committed." Interesting. Even D.L. Moody chimes in, a little closer to our day. He said, "The voice of sin is loud, yes, but the voice of forgiveness is louder." Forgiveness. The most amazing reality in the world, the most amazing reality in our life, is the realization that all sins, past, present, and future, have been fully judged under the white-hot, holy wrath of God at the cross of Christ. And now, holy God welcomes us into His presence as one of His purchased, cleansed, clean children wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus. Forgiveness. Now look, I think all of us would say, at least say, that the doctrine of forgiveness is precious. I believe that all of us would admit, though, too, that if we really put our mind and heart down on the fact that we're forgiven, especially as we come to this table in a few minutes, that it would be obvious that we're forgiven people. As a matter of fact, I put this in your notes. If someone has truly been forgiven of all their sins, past, present, and future, you would expect to be able to look back and see several realities in their life, right? And that's exactly what we see here in Luke chapter 7. Seven realities that forgiveness has happened. Look at verses 36 and 37. Luke 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Stop reading there. What's going on here? Jesus is being invited not just to go out to dinner at Chick-fil-A with the Pharisee. This isn't just a private conversation over lunch thing. It's interesting that Luke, of all four gospel writers, is the one that records three times that Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house for a meal. And in all three times, Jesus ends up confronting the host. You see it here, you see it in chapter 11, and you'll see it again in chapter 14 of Luke's gospel. You say, well, what's going on here? Well, we don't know the exact day, but it was not uncommon for a Pharisee or someone who had some means to invite dignitaries to his house. It might be on a Sabbath, after the Sabbath worship at the synagogue, that they would invite the teacher, a visiting teacher, to a meal at their house. It could have been a banquet of some sort as well, but either way, this was a large function. And large functions like this, large meals like this, particularly in the homes of someone of the cloud of Pharisees, would be held not indoors, but in a courtyard attached to their house. And it was interesting, if you were inviting dignitaries, which was very common back then, you would leave your courtyard open for guests to come in and just listen to the conversation that was going on around the table. The table would be either a series of small tables in the center of the courtyard or just one table. And then there would be paddings or low-lying couches or mattresses, if you will, around the table. And you would recline at the table all the way around. It looked like spokes on a bicycle wheel. You would be leaning on your left side, reclining, eating with your right hand and your feet behind you. And so everyone was up close, facing each other over the table, literally, for conversation. And people from the surrounding area were free to come into your courtyard, even if they weren't participating in that meal, and just listen to what your faces were talking about. It was modern day, before cable type stuff, you know? And so this is what's going on, and it was very common and courteous. It was a very kind thing and almost expected thing to do. If you hosted an event like this for your visitors, the ones you invited, you would provide water as soon as they showed up to wash their feet, because their feet and their sandals would have picked up all sorts of dirt, and so they would have left their sandals near the doorway and their feet would have been washed. You would have greeted them with a kiss on probably both cheeks, and you would have put a perfume or olive oil on their head and on their face to refresh them. And then we go to the table. That's just how you did it. And this is what's going on in verse 36. And by the way, as far as those courtesies go of washing their feet and anointing their head with perfume or oil and also greeting them with a kiss, showing affection for them, the lack of that would stand out as strange. Just keep that in your mind. But what we're expecting, or what we're expecting in verse 36 is kind of interrupted when we get to verse 37. I mean, this is a meal of dignitaries, most likely, other Pharisees, other religious leaders. But verse 37 says, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, it doesn't specify her sin, but we know this. It doesn't say that the emphasis isn't on the fact that she sinned from time to time. Whatever her sin was enough to make it her characterological label. She was identified by her lifestyle of sin. Now that immediately pushes her into a category that's touching on immoral, most likely. She was either married to a crook in town, or she herself was the one defined by immoral behavior. I lean towards that because we're going to see down in verse 39 the hint of why is Jesus letting a woman like that touch him? So most likely her sin that she was now defined by in this, by other citizens and people that lived near here, was more likely of the immoral stripe. So here she is. Who is this lady? She's not named. It's not Mary Magdalene. She's introduced in chapter 8. We don't have a name here, but we know what a problem is. She's a sinner. And she comes and she breaks the social protocols and comes into this courtyard as a spectator for some reason. I want to suggest to you that the first evidence that someone is forgiven is that they demonstrate, number one, a desperate humility. A desperate humility. You see, we're going to learn more of her as we read through these verses in these minutes, but you show me someone who has tasted complete forgiveness, and I'll show you someone who doesn't ignore their past. They don't ignore their reputation, but it does create a joyful boldness and a desperate humility that focuses on Christ, not on critics. They just want to be with Christ, the one who has forgiven them. You see, at some point, we're going to read at the end of this passage in verse 50, these words from Jesus to this woman, "Your faith has saved you." And the Greek tense there is perfect. It's not that you are saved in this moment with what we're going to see unfold in this episode. No, prior to verse 36, there was a saving event in her life. And verse 36 to 50 is an overflow of a forgiven heart. Not only does the Greek bear that out, but the commentators agree on this one. Even R. Kent Hughes says about this lady, "She was there because of gratitude. Somewhere, somehow, possibly through a public sermon, or maybe through a private unrecorded conversation, Jesus' words had gone to her heart, and she had turned to Him, and so found forgiveness." I agree with them. And the Greek tense in verse 50 is pretty instructive too. This is, her faith saved her at a point in the past. What do we learn from this? We learn this. Forgiveness frees. She no longer had that weight on her shoulders, the darkness in her heart. She was no longer dragging the chains of guilt behind her. She'd been forgiven. She heard Christ, responded to Christ, and now she hears He's in that courtyard at the Pharisee's house for a meal. She's there. She just wants to be with the one who's forgiven her. There's a hymn we don't sing too often anymore, a sin written by Joseph Hart in the 1700s. He was an English pastor. Listen to these lyrics. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus is ready. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." And then the chorus, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." Wow, not bad. Coming to us from the 1700s. And it reflects the heart of a lady who's been forgiven And there's a humility to her that just wants to find her way to Jesus. Not only is there a new gravity in her life towards Christ, but there's also a new clarity. And this is number two, the second tell that someone has been forgiven. I call number two, eternal clarity. Eternal clarity. Now go back to verse 37 again. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Wow. What's this? What's an alabaster vial of perfume? Alabaster was a translucent. You could see light going through it slightly. A translucent type of a container. And it usually had a long neck that you would break one time only to release the contents. Not only were the contents often very expensive, but so was the container itself. Some of these were made of marble, a type of marble from Egypt. And by the way, we have thousands of these have been recovered. We've seen them. If you've been to Israel, you've seen them, some of the ones that have been recovered. Beautiful containers, ornate, containing priceless perfume. Those who could afford it would even wear it around their neck as a necklace until needed. Perhaps she was able to afford something like this because of her sinful trade. But all we know is she has it with her. And she breaks it open. Why? Because as she's standing there as a spectator at this banquet, this dinner at the Pharisee's house, as all the guests are leaning in on their left and the bodies are going away from the table, she notices that everyone's feet have been cleaned except one. And it's the whole reason she came. It was the feet of Christ. This Pharisee, whom we know his name is Simon, had slighted Christ. And this woman wouldn't have that. So she went to clean his feet that she could see were dirty still, and everyone else could have seen that. The most righteous person in the scene was slighted, and the most sinful person in the scene, by human standards, was moving in. And her tears filled her eyes. And as she went to anoint his feet with oil, her tears beat the oil down to his muddy feet, creating mud. And as she wiped the mud, it only smeared it with her hands. And so she let her hair down, which in this time was, well, cause for divorce, the law would allow. Not the law, but the tradition would allow that if a husband's wife let her hair down in public, that was a sign of immorality, a gesture of immorality, and he had grounds for divorce. But you know what? All those props of societal culture meant nothing to her right now. She wanted to honor Christ. And even if that included not only surrendering her dignity by letting her hair down, and wiping his muddy feet, muddy from the road and from her tears in the dirt, and introducing perfume in there and oil to anoint his feet. She surrendered her dignity. She even surrendered her riches in that moment. We know that when Christ's feet will be anointed again, when he gets to Jerusalem, the disciples will grumble about that. What a great waste! No one's grumbling like that now about a waste. She's giving it away joyfully. It's interesting, isn't it? Luke had just told us in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, that John the Baptist was fixated on Christ's feet. He says, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to touch his feet to fix his sandals. Even as you go back to the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah had us looking at the feet of Messiah who would come. Isaiah 52, 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. It's these feet that this grateful, broken woman takes care of. Well, I wonder, there were probably more free tears in that moment than there was expensive perfume. But it didn't matter to her. Why? Because she had an eternal clarity. You see, her biggest problem was now taken care of. She'd been forgiven by Christ. And what that means is I have a clarity now of what matters most. I don't hold on to my riches. I don't hold on to things that are of earthly value. Jesus will even call attention to this in Luke 14:33, which will be preached tonight, when he said, "None of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions." She had an eternal clarity. You know, it's interesting. This lady never speaks a word in this whole account. Never. But her hearing is fine. We know that. And she now hears a story that Jesus tells to the Pharisee. And it only continues to fuel her passion for Jesus. And that's number three. What do you see in the life of someone who's been forgiven? There's a vulnerable agreement. Number three is a vulnerable agreement. Now follow along as I read verses 39 to 46. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this sinful woman fixing the Pharisee's slight and insult of Christ, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman or sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He replied, "Say it, teacher." "Well, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Remember, a denarii was one day's wage. So a 500 denarii debt was 2 years' wages. Okay, you're getting the comparison here. 50 denarii was a month and a half of wages. Verse 42. "When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose," a little sarcasm there, most commentators look at the Greek there and say, this guy's not surrendering easily here. "I suppose the one who forgave more." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman who's down at his feet still crying, still kissing his feet, still anointing them and drying his feet with her hair, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed not my head, but my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." You get that? What is this? It's quite a story that just reading it, you understand Christ's point. Both in this parable have a debt, or as some of you would say, are insolvent. They have to pay this debt off. Now, one person only has a debt that's worth 50 days' wages. That's a significant debt, especially when you live from hand to mouth, if you will, right? It's a big debt, but it's nothing compared to a 2-year debt. And both debts are suddenly forgiven by the one who had made the loan. And Jesus says, which one's going to be more grateful? Well, both of them will be grateful, but the one that got out of a 2-year deal will be even more grateful. I mean, that's the story. What's he doing? He's telling her story. By the way, the whole time he's talking, she is continuing to weep over his feet, dry him with her hair, kiss his feet, and pour the perfume and oil on his feet. I say to that, wow. I mean, the objections here by Simon is that, well, she's no saint. and he's no prophet. And Jesus is going to prove both those points wrong. He is a prophet. He's reading your mind. And now, as a forgiven person, she's a saint. It's interesting. One commentator guesses that perhaps even Simon, because of his wealth, had even been in a place of being a creditor himself. He was having to answer a question that he knew the answer. He didn't need to say, well, I suppose. The point of the parable is it's not denying the weight and the volume of a person's sin. It's marveling at the freedom and expression of love and forgiveness. This woman is undoing Simon's intentional slight of Jesus, one slight at a time. You know, after you swim around in this text for a while, you really start to wonder, who's the bigger sinner in the room? Simon? Maybe his is the 500 debt. But the point is, to Simon, you say she's a great sinner. Well, then if her sins were forgiven, you would expect her to love the most, right? Right? What is this? Remember, the whole time Jesus is saying this to Simon, she's continuing to wipe and weep and kiss and anoint. You see, why is that? Because extravagant love is always in the wake of a forgiving heart. And mark this. Empty hearts are unchanged hearts. If we mumble our way through songs, if we blush at talking about Christ or the Bible or the gospel during the week and during our moments with other people, it doesn't reflect that forgiveness has happened. We never get over it. Even as this lady is listening to the story, it only fueled her tears and her love and her affections. That's vulnerable agreement. Paul demonstrates this in 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Well, throughout this story and the conversation with Simon the Pharisee, she displayed a beautiful appreciation for Jesus that never let up. And that brings us to number four, the fourth mark of a forgiven life, unashamed affection. Again, verse 47, I just want to draw your attention again to this point and give it its own existence in this list. And it's that it's over the top. It's that Jesus says about her, her sins, though many, he doesn't deny her need, but all of them have been forgiven. Not as a result of the actions right now of her love. This love is, as the Greek says, a result of the forgiveness she has experienced. Simon, she hasn't stopped since I've been here. A.W. Pink says, after grief for sin, there should be joy for forgiveness, and he's right. For the first time, as we come to verse 48, Jesus speaks directly to the woman. And he tells her something that her heart already knew. And this is number five, the fifth mark, clear conscience. Clear conscience. He said to her, your sins have been forgiven. It's in the perfect sense. It's happened before this moment, and your life is demonstrating that you've been forgiven. This is you. After we get our snow from last week, we get our little bit more snow this afternoon, and we got another system coming in later this week. And after that, the sun's going to come out for a day or two, and you're going to set up an appointment at Mr. Bubbles on Grove Road, because your car looks like mine. It's gray, but a light gray, and it's supposed to be dark gray. There's salt, there's yuck on it from all the storms. And so what you're going to do is you're going to go to Mr. Bubbles. You're going to go out to your car at your house, and you're going to go, yuck. You're going to get in your car, drive to Mr. Bubbles, and you're going to go through Mr. Bubbles for $6, and you're going to come out, and you're going to watch him drive, and you might tip him a buck, and then you're going to drive home, but you still haven't seen it. And then you get home and park it in the driveway. You get out, and for the first time, you're like, my stars! My car was under there, and it's shiny. Now, you knew it was going to be shined up, but when you see it that first time, you're like, oh, wow. Wow! You know what? We're told that when we come to Christ for new life, that we're going to be forgiven. But once we see what that means, once we see the work of Christ in our life and the forgiveness, we go, wow, the conscience. Listen, listen. The conscience is clean. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Wow. The fifth mark is a clean conscience. But you know what? Grace always produces grumblers. And this is number six that you know forgiveness has shown up. There's always going to be, number six, critical doubters. Look at verse 49. Those who were reclining at the table with Him began to say to themselves, who's this man who even forgives sin? They were doubting. And by the way, these are probably other Pharisees. What were they doubting? Well, they were doubting two things. Her great sin could be gone like that, and His ability to forgive sin. Sounds like exactly what we saw in chapter 5. Simon, as well as her guests, were critical of the sweetness of grace. As Kent Hughes said again to his congregation on this point, he said, Simon, the moralist, had an arctic heart, a permafrost on the soul. So did his guest. You say, why are people allergic to grace? Why is that? Well, number one, it requires an admission of my own guilt then. And it requires that if I am forgiven, I reflect it towards others who wronged me. Wow. I actually see this whole thing as an invitation to Simon to repent and have forgiveness of his sin as well. It's available to you, Simon. It's available to those who mock Jesus, the very ones who mock the possibility of forgiveness. Just watch what it looks like, and it's open to you. Grace does produce grumblers, but it also holds your attention and your focus on the face of Jesus in the midst of all the commotion. And this brings us to number seven. There's an undying gratitude. Just quickly, look at verse 50. He said to the woman, your faith, again, in the perfect tense, has saved you. Now go in peace. Peace. It's the Greek word eirene. It means a restful state of well-being. It means when there's a storm on the outside, there's a sunset on the inside. What an understatement. You know, this account happened over 2,000 years ago, but I promise you that her gratitude has only continued to crescendo right up until 2020 as she's in the presence of the one who's speaking to her. There's an undying gratitude. Well, if someone says they've been forgiven, you would expect to be able to look back and see a desperate humility, an eternal clarity, a vulnerable agreement, unashamed affection, a clean conscience, of course, critical doubters, but an undying gratitude. Psalm 86:5 says this, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. That's really cool. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, and I put this on your notes, I thought I could have leaped from earth to heaven at one spring when I first saw my sins drowned in the Redeemer's blood. So we come to this table now. We call it the Lord's table. We come as people that say they've been forgiven. And we remember what Jesus said at this table when He came to the cup in Matthew 26. He gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.